We've heard some great music and been reminded in that special music that this world is not our home, but God has us in this world now for this time. It would be nice to be in a world that will be perfect, where all sin will be gone, but that's not yet. We're in this world. And in his book, Hope is Contagious, pastor and former pro football player Ken Hutcherson shared the personal journey of facing a terminal illness. He was in the process of battling cancer, and when he heard a story that reflects how we often lose hope in the midst of our trials, he said a disturbing report hit the news during that time about a little boy in Chicago who was shot and permanently disabled by a drive-by shooter in a drive-by shooting. He said, now that fact is awful enough just by itself, but the reporter went on to say that everyone in the neighborhood knew who the shooter was, but no one came forward to identify him. And the boy's own mother even acknowledged that she drove by the shooter's house every day on the way to work. Ken Hutcherson says, what caught my attention were the words of an educator from Chicago who was interviewed by the reporter about why this happens. And he made a statement something like this. He said, that's what happens when people lose hope. You don't think things will get better, so you just give up. And Hutcherson went on to say, I don't want to see anyone give up hope, especially when it is within our grasp. Whether you're walking the streets of inner city Chicago or sitting at your kitchen table, no tragedy can dim the hope that comes from knowing God will walk with you through the valley and his presence will give you peace. Well, we know what that feels like, to want to give up in the midst of difficulty, trials, evil. We live in a world of evil. We live in a world of evil where there is suffering and natural evils, you know, tornadoes and hurricanes and things like that that do great damage. We live in a world of great moral evil where there is corruption and lying and all kinds of things that go on around us. And you fight that battle against evil, which God has called us to do in this world. And we've got evil within our own hearts that we're dealing with and evil in this world around us. And it can get discouraging. It can seem overwhelming at times. How do you deal with that? We've been in the book of Esther, and for those of you who have been going through this with us, you know we've come to chapter 5, and for all of us, I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to that chapter, chapter 5. And let me just remind you briefly what's happened up to this point. This book that we're going through, the book of Esther, is a historical account of events that took place nearly 500 years before Christ. It was during the reign of King Xerxes, one of the kings, great kings of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire stretched from modern-day India all the way through to modern-day Turkey, up to the edge of Greece, and then down south into Africa to what is today northern Sudan. A vast empire. And this event took place, these events of Esther took place during the reign of Xerxes, about 480 BC, and during that time frame there. We see a man by the name of Haman who was promoted by King Xerxes to be second in command over all the kingdom. The problem is that Haman had a grudge against the Jewish people. Jews were scattered throughout the Persian Empire, and in the capital city of Susa, where these events are taking place, which is located in modern-day Iran. And Haman concocted a plan by which he would have all the Jewish people killed. Just a few months, 11 months from this time frame we're reading about, all the Jewish people would be killed, would be executed. He managed to push that through, and King Xerxes agreed to it. But Esther, unknown to King Xerxes, his queen Esther, a godly woman, was Jewish. And she had a cousin by the name of Mordecai who had raised her, was like a father to her. And Mordecai had come to Esther and said, Esther, you only... our only hope here, you have the king's ear. You need to go to him, and you need to make known what Haman is planning to do to kill all the Jewish people. And in chapter 4 that we looked at last week, you'll notice that Esther at first didn't want to go, but then Mordecai had told her, Esther, God has put you in this spot. Who knows but that you have been put here for such a time as this. And she felt the sense of God telling her to do it, and she decided to do it. And her closing words in chapter 4, verse 16 were, and if I perish, I perish. Now, we could take that as pretty depressing. She sees this great evil, this decree sent out that all the Jews are going to be killed, and she herself is a Jew, so she may be killed too. And she needs to do something about it, and she decides to do something about it. She's going to face this evil. Is she hopeless when she says, and if I perish, I perish? What hope is there? No, she's not. Far from being words of discouragement, they are words of great hope, because Esther was committed to God's will. Now, she wasn't certain how God's will was going to play out. She wasn't certain if she might lose her life in doing this, because to go before the king without being invited by the king normally meant death. And that's what she was about to do. But she said, if I perish, I perish. I am going to do God's will, and whatever his will is for me, this is what I will do. And what we see in Esther are these words of faith as she begins to act on her response to fight and stand against evil. And this morning, we're going to look at these first 8 verses of chapter 5. What we're going to see here are some tremendous character traits in this woman that everyone needs as we stand up against evil. Evil within our own hearts, evil in the world around us. And so I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look at some of these key character traits, because what we see here with Esther, beginning in verses 1 and 2, is Esther facing her fears. Verse 1, we read this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. Esther knew very well that to go in before the king, she was taking her life in her hands. Southern Baptist pastor from Memphis some years ago, passed away a few years ago, by the name of Adrian Rogers, tells about the man who went about bragging because he had cut off the tail of a man-eating lion with his pocket knife. And someone said to him, cut off the tail, why didn't you cut off his head? And he said, well, because someone had already done that. Well, you see, the issue is it's easy to do something that sounds great if there's no danger involved in it. And as we read verse 1 here, we could look at that and say, Esther put on her queenly robes, royal robes, and stood in the inner court in front of the king's hall. Yeah, big deal. What's this all about? And we don't realize the danger that is underneath this. Esther was doing something that she realizes the odds said that she very well could be struck down and killed simply by entering into the presence of King Xerxes uninvited. Now, this description that's given here, this inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall, there is a vast ruins there in Susa of that palace area, but it's difficult to pick out and know just exactly what this room was like. But we get a good idea of what this room was like by going to another site, the city of Persepolis, there in Iran, modern-day Iran, where the palace that was built was modeled after the one here in Susa, and the ruins there are good enough to tell us what it was like. In Persepolis, modeled after the one in Susa there, you had a vast room with 36 thin but gigantic columns, 65 feet high. So if you can picture Esther, she walked into this court area with these vast columns, and she stood there, and the king was at the other end. We read in verse 1, the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance where she would come in. Now, it's fascinating as you read this to note how Esther went in there. First of all, she put on her royal robes. Esther, back in chapter 2, when she was not yet the queen, was a young virgin being brought to the king, was prepared for a number of months to go to the king. And when she went into the king, she went in at that time to attract the king to her, as all the young virgins did. But this time, she didn't go in looking seductive or attractive. This time, she went in with her royal robes. She was now queen. Xerxes had made her queen. And she went in with the counterpart clothing to him. In fact, biblical scholars say that she probably went in with the color of Phoenician purple, gold embroidery over garments of white and purple. Now, her cousin Mordecai, who had told her, you need to go talk to Xerxes about this wicked plan, had said, when you go to him, beg for mercy and plead with him. But look at what we see in verse 1. On the third day, now it was the third day of fasting and praying over this, on that last day, she goes in with her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the palace. She didn't do what Mordecai told her to do. She didn't fall down and say, oh, Xerxes, save us. She didn't start doing that. She went and she stood there. Now that takes some strength and some courage, especially knowing that the guards around the king would have slain her on the spot. The only hope she had is that the king would reach out his royal scepter to her, saying, you may live. But she went and she stood there. This lady was facing her fears. Now, in chapter 4, we read when he first mentioned this, she didn't really like the idea. She didn't seem to want to go in. She said, don't you realize it means death? But now, once she saw it was God's plan for her, She went in and stood before the king as he looked at her. This is a crucial moment. We read it in verse 1 and we can pass over it, but the tension is unbelievable. I mean, tension as they wait to see. The guards are wondering what's going to happen. No doubt her knees were probably knocking. We have no idea. She goes in before one who is considered Lord of all the earth, and she steps in without invitation. In the midst of this, God was with her, because she believed this was God's will. And we see the king's response in verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. In this situation, she received his favor. You know, literally, the idea that he was pleased with her could be translated, she won his favor. In the Hebrew language, it brings out the idea that Esther actually had a part in winning his favor. She didn't go in acting cowardly. She went in facing her fears. When it comes to evil, most of us want to run. It comes in a variety of forms. False accusations against you, or evil within your own heart. You see evil that needs to be dealt with, maybe evil actions you've taken, and now you got to go back and confess to somebody, I'm sorry, I blew it. When it comes to evil and dealing with evil, whether it's in our own lives or it's in our world coming at us, around us, most of us want to run. We want to avoid it. Let's just pretend it never happened. Let's just go on. Let's not deal with it. That's what we want to do. But that's not what righteousness is called to do. And in this situation, Esther had to face her fears, and that is tough to do. But she knew very well that, as Solomon had written, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like channels of water. He turns it wherever he will. And Esther faced her fears and went in. Now, to get a sense of this, let me just tell you a brief story about a guy that you probably haven't heard of for some time, Nikita Khrushchev. Nikita Khrushchev was the Soviet premier back in the late 50s and early 60s, and some of you baby boomers and older remember Nikita Khrushchev and seeing this short, heavy, bald man with an imposing voice and manner. But during his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin. Now, Stalin was the premier of Russia, the leader during World War II, and Stalin was known, had a reputation of being one of the cruelest and hard-hearted men in the world at that time. And once, on one occasion, when Nikita Khrushchev, now Stalin was long gone by the time Khrushchev was berating Stalin's policies, but on one occasion where Nikita Khrushchev was publicly censuring Stalin, he was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience who shouted out to Khrushchev, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues, why didn't you stop him?" Because Stalin killed friend and foe alike. In the midst of that meeting, Khrushchev interrupted. The heckler calls out, "You are one of his colleagues. Why didn't you stop him yourself?" And Khrushchev roared back, "Who said that?" And there was dead silence in the meeting. Everybody held their breath. Nobody wanted to move a muscle. And after an agonizing silence of a few moments, then Khrushchev quietly replied, "Now you know why I didn't stop him." Fear, intimidation. And evil does that. It calls you a liar when you're telling the truth and you begin to question yourself. It charges you with things you didn't do. It comes at you and says you can't win, you can't overpower. And evil around us does that. That's not to mention the evil in our own hearts that says you're not strong enough to defeat this habit. You can't kick this. You can't be righteous. You can't ever. Evil is intimidating. And it brings fear and it makes us want to cower and run away. And Esther thought about it, but when she saw that God was calling her to stand, she put on her royal robes and she went before the king, and the king put out his royal scepter. And by the way, when he put out his royal scepter toward him, it was him saying to her, "You may live and approach me." And when she went and touched the tip of it, it was her respectfully saying, "I submit to you, and I come to you with respect and honor." And this situation is huge. You know, it was just a few years before this event occurred. The theologians think this event occurred about the year 474 BC. It was just 5 or 6 years before that this same King Xerxes had led his armies against the Greek armies. had attacked, or were going to attack them, and try and break through Greece and take all of Europe. And they were defeated and pushed back. But before that battle took place, they fought a key battle against Sparta. It's some of you have seen the movie 300, and it talks about those 300 Spartans who fought against... Well, one of his envoys, one of Xerxes' envoys, went to Leonidas, the general of the Greeks, the Spartans, and said, "You ought to give up. We are far more numerous than you. When our archers shoot off their arrows, it darkens the sky." And Leonidas responded, according to historians, "So much the better, for we will fight them then in the shade." Evil needs to be confronted, not run from, in our own hearts and in this world. We don't avoid confrontation. We don't avoid dealing with ourselves. And when it's our own evil, we don't avoid repentance and confession and humility. And Esther faced her own fears. Verses 3 through 5, she also fed her enemy. In verse 3, we read, "Then the king asked her, after he had received her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you.'" Now, literally, he didn't say, "What is it?" Literally, in the Greek language, he said, "What to you?" And it's interesting. I did a phrase study in the Hebrew language with a computer. It's very easy to do that these days. Did a phrase study of the phrase that's used in the Hebrew, "What to you?" And it's used many times in the Old Testament, but it's almost always used in the situation where someone is displaying that there's something wrong and someone asks them, "What to you?" It happened in the book of 1 Kings when David was nearing death and Queen Bathsheba came in before him, and she was bothered because one of David's sons was trying to usurp the throne when Solomon should have become king. And so she went in to ask David, "Can Solomon be king?" And as she entered David's presence, he could see something was wrong, and he said, "Bathsheba, what to you?" It happened just a few chapters after that with Elijah the prophet. You remember Elijah was a great prophet and had the showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and was a fearless speaker out, speaking out for God and calling people back to God. But Queen Jezebel wanted his neck. And Elijah became intimidated and he ran from Jezebel and he ran and he hid in a cave down near Mount Sinai. And while he was hiding in this cave down in Mount Sinai showing his fear, God came to Elijah and said to Elijah, "Elijah, what to you?" And now in this situation, Xerxes says to Esther, "What to you?" Which seems to tell us that even though Esther courageously stood there, she didn't stand there proudly. She stood there humbly and she was bothered. And he could see it. "Esther, what to you that you would risk your life to come in here? Esther, what is it that you want? What is it that's going on here?" And he asked this question of her. You know, I want to mention something about this that is very important. As we face evil, it is very natural to feel fear. It's very natural to want to run. And as you overcome those fears and step out in obedience to God in the face of those fears, you may not do it perfectly. You may not look like you are the picture of calmness and peace. We don't know what Esther looked like there, but there was something enough bothering her that the king said, "Esther, what to you?" And do you realize that if you and I wait and won't fight evil, won't stand up to evil in our lives or around us, if we wait until we feel like we can do it completely emotionless, the picture of confidence, we'll never do it. And Esther knew she wouldn't either. So with all of her fears, she stepped out in obedience. And in that situation, you think, well, here's Esther's opportunity to spill the whole story. Here's her opportunity to tell the whole thing. I remember a number of years ago, Carmen and I were visiting Greg Laurie, Riverside, California, Harvest Church there. And Greg Laurie had a guest musician that day, a guy by the name of Doyle Dykes, who is a professional guitarist from Nashville area, plays beautifully. And Doyle Dykes told an interesting story. He said that he told the story of preparing a hymn on his guitar one time for a very influential audience. And so he wanted this guitar playing to just honor God and do a great job. And he said, "I was fearful it wouldn't." He said, "But I practiced and practiced and I stepped into it." He said, "I just did horrible." He said, "It fell apart. I felt so bad afterward. I felt like I never should have done it." And he said, "There was a still small voice I sensed from the Lord saying to me, 'Doyle, my glory does not depend upon your glory. You are obedient. You don't have to look good for God to look good. Just have to be obedient.'" And Esther stepped out in faith, and the king asked her, "Esther, what to you?" And notice verse 4, her request. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Now this was Esther's opportunity to tell about Haman, but she didn't. She wasn't in a hurry. She wasn't out for revenge. She didn't spew out words of hatred and anger. She simply asked the king, "I'd like to put on a dinner party, and I'd like you and Haman to come to that party that I've prepared for you." Now, as you look at this, you might say, why? Why didn't she just tell her story there in the king's hall? Because she understood the importance of timing, and she understood that that setting would be a much less formal setting, that they might be able to talk, and she knew that King Xerxes liked banquets. We read about that back in chapter 1. They were always having banquets in Persia, and she knew that having a banquet in honor of him would certainly be pleasing his sight. Now, theologians, again, have come to a question in verse 4. Why in the world did she invite Haman? The very guy that wanted to kill all the Jews. Now, neither Haman nor Xerxes knew that Esther was Jewish yet, but why would you invite your enemy? Ancient Jewish rabbis have suggested 12 possible reasons why Haman was included in this invitation, and they never came to agreement on any of them. But let me just state a few possible reasons why Esther may have invited Haman. Some suggested that maybe she invited Haman because she didn't want to be alone with Xerxes. Maybe so. I don't know what he was like. Some have said perhaps inviting Haman would arouse jealousy in Xerxes or suspicion. He might look at this and say, "Well, I understand, Esther, why you're inviting me. I'm the king of Persia. But why Haman? He's only second in command," and may have caused a bit of suspicion about her relationship with Haman. We don't know. Some have said, well, maybe she invited Haman because it would lull Haman, this wicked man, into a false sense of security, and it would show his true colors of pride. Well, those of you who know the book of Esther know that's exactly what it did. And some have said, no doubt Esther thought it would be best for Haman to be present when she finally does let King Xerxes know what was being planned. But all of this is to say, evil hides itself, masks itself, counterfeits. Righteousness has nothing to hide and is ready for open meetings. And so she called King Xerxes to eat with her. She would serve Xerxes, and she would even serve her enemy, Haman. The days of fasting and prayer just before this had given Esther wisdom. Can you imagine what it would be like for Esther? She hadn't eaten for 3 days. Now she's going to fix a dinner party for Xerxes and Haman, her enemy. How do you do that? How do you stand up in the face of evil and treat them with kindness? How do you do that? The New Testament counterpart, Romans chapter 12. Listen to Paul's words. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." That's what Esther did. "If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." That's what Esther did. "For in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. We don't treat evil meanly. Esther apparently realized that the real enemy here, the wickedness, was Haman's actions. And he's chosen to identify with that actions, but she would respond in kindness. Gordon MacDonald, pastor from out on the East Coast for a number of years, tells about meeting a man who had been imprisoned with Nelson Mandela near South Africa. Nelson Mandela, you know, stood up against apartheid and the white-black, the mistreatment of blacks there. And Gordon MacDonald was eager to hear what this man who had been imprisoned with Mandela said. And this man answered him, and he said, "Well, Nelson Mandela taught me to forgive. At that time, I was a bitter young man, and Mandela picked it up immediately when we first met. And he said this to me, he said, 'Son, you are of no use to our movement until you learn to forgive the white man. You can hate his cause, but you cannot hate him.'" Boy, is that crucial. When we fight evil, to realize that people are not the ultimate enemy. On the contrary, people are those whom God wants to save and deliver from evil. Satan and sin and evil is the enemy. And Esther's point, she just treats with kindness here at this point. She is not seeking vengeance. She is not acting on pure emotion. She is dealing in the area of facts and truth. And she invites them. Now, what's interesting is that after making that request, we see the king's quick response in verse 5. "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what the father, or what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Xerxes was taken in by her kindness, and you tell Haman to come. He may be second in command, but I'm telling him he's going to be part of this. She faced her fears, and she fed her enemy, and now in the final few verses here, we see her finding the right time, further patience. Verse 6, "As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, 'Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted to you.'" It's so interesting how the narrator describes this in detail. Even the parts of the meal. The time of drinking wine in these meals was at the end of the meal. I mean, they may drink wine during the meal some, but the time of drinking wine would have been after the eating was done, and they were kind of sitting back from the table where they reclined on these little couches, and were just sipping wine and talking. And at this point, now think about that. That means that Esther had prepared the meal and served not only Xerxes, her king husband, but had served Haman, her enemy, who wanted to kill her and all of her people. And she had gotten through this, and Haman didn't get the slightest inkling. She was angry at him or hated him. And they're drinking wine, and the king says, "What's your petition? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom." By the way, when he says even up to half the kingdom, and he mentions it again later, that idea of half the kingdom was a word or a phrase that was used not to be taken literally. If she had asked for half his kingdom, he probably would not have given it. But it was along the lines of, "What can I do for you? Just name it." That's the kind of thing he was saying. And she says that. You see how Xerxes is so well disposed to her? At this point, he brings it up again. And now we come to verses 7 and 8. And this passage together is a conundrum, is a puzzle. Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." In verse 7, if you're using the New International Version, the final two words of the verse are the words, "is this." That's not there in the original Hebrew language. It's just added to our English to make sense. What she actually said was, "My petition and my request," and then she paused. Theologians, Bible scholars look at this, linguistics look at this, and it seems that there was a pause that took place, and then she continued on with verse 8. It would sound something like this. "Esther, you name it. What's your petition? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." And Esther says, "My petition and my request. If the king regards with favor and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them." The question is, was she intending to spill the beans and say, "Haman's trying to kill us"? Bible study leader with a lot of insight, Beth Moore, says that. She makes you smile as she talks about that. Beth Moore says, "Man, if that had been me," she said, "I would have cried out, 'This nut's trying to kill us,' before the first round of buffalo wings was done." But not Esther. Whether she had it planned, as many Bible scholars think she did, or whether in the moment God sovereignly calmed her, she asked for another meal. "Not yet, King. One more request here. Can I feed you again tomorrow? If the king regards me with favor and it pleases you, grant my petition and fulfill my request." This development had a couple of effects. If you don't know the story of Esther, and this is the first time through, it had a couple of effects. You get a sense of it. Number one, it heightened tenseness and readiness to hear. It simply built on this whole situation of suspense. What is this issue that is so important that she would risk going into the king? And then when he asks, she wants to have a banquet with just the three of us, and she's going to serve us. Now I say, "Okay, what's your request?" And she starts to give it and then says, "Here's my request. Tomorrow, come to a banquet with me." What is it? They're both wondering what it is. But she said, "If the king has found favor in me, and he definitely had. Would you give this? And of course, he'll give it by that point. Secondly, what this waiting did is it secured the fact that the king will almost certainly comply with her request once she finally spills the beans. Who's going to not accept it? She has come respectfully, taken her life in her hands, twice prepared them meals, personally as the queen, prepared them meals, and has not done so vengefully that even Haman didn't know there was anything up. In this careful and subtle development of dialogue, what we learn is that Esther is not stumbling blindly in the dark. What Old Testament scholar Frederick Bush says about this, she is shrewdly and subtly pursuing a well-designed plan by which she has maneuvered the king into committing himself in advance. She knew that in order for evil to be defeated, truth has to be heard. But truth is not heard when there's a clamor going on. It was like the teacher who quiets her voice and the rowdy classroom quiets down because they want to hear. Esther knew timing, and there's no way to make a formula for that. There's a humorous story told about Teddy Roosevelt who got tired of the empty communication that often occurs in formal ball settings. People come through the line and shake hands with him. Nice to meet you, Mr. President, and on and on. He said people seem to say the same thing, smile the same tired smile, repeat the same greetings by rote, saying things without thinking about them or even meaning them. And he got tired of this. Teddy Roosevelt got tired of this meaningless ritual, and he decided to do something outrageous to shake things up a bit. He was convinced that no one was really listening to what he was saying anyway, so he began to greet people as they came through the line greeting him. And he'd greet the rest of his guests with a smile by just quietly saying, I murdered my grandmother this morning. Yes, I murdered my grandmother this morning. He just started saying that in line. And for the most part, people came through smiling that same courteous smile, saying things like, wonderful, lovely, keep up the good work, you know. Until one diplomat came through and listened to what he was saying. I murdered my grandmother this morning. And the diplomat stopped, looked, leaned over and whispered in Roosevelt's ear, well, I'm sure she had it coming anyway. But you see, in fighting evil, we've got to make sure truth is heard. And truth isn't always ready to be heard. Then it falls on deaf ears. And Esther had a sense of God's sovereignty. And her timing was perfect. Esther waited until that next day. We'll, as we go on in this book, understand why her timing was so perfect and how it all played out here. But it is important to understand the truth of what Leonardo da Vinci said one time. Patience serves as a protection against wrongs as clothes do against cold. If you put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will have no power to hurt you. So in a like manner, if you can grow in patience when you meet great wrongs, they will then be powerless to vex your mind. Wow. When evil comes against you or you see evil in your own heart, can you be patient? You say, but evil is evil. It's got to be gotten rid of. Yes, it does. But think for a moment how God deals with evil. When dealing with evil, God is very patient. Peter in the New Testament said, we may wonder why Christ doesn't return now. Why doesn't God judge the world now? And what do we hear Peter say in 2 Peter 3? God is forbearing, patient toward you, because he's not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The truth of what Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote when he translated Friedrich von Logan's Retribution, these words, listen to these, the meaning is, you've probably heard them, but the meaning just strikes me every time I read them. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. God will deal with evil certainly and completely, but he will do it in his time. And Esther knew that she didn't need to be vexed. She could even, when the king said, what's wrong, say, here's my request. Would you come to a second banquet tomorrow? And he's ready to be there because he wants to know what really is at the heart of it. You know, as we look at Esther this morning, it's important to take action in the face of evil. We see that. We see her doing that. She faced her fears courageously. She fed her enemy wisely. She acted according to God's timing patiently. Bruce Larson, Christian author, tells the story about growing up in Chicago. He said, when I was a small boy, I attended church every Sunday in a big Gothic Presbyterian bastion in Chicago. And I'm thinking it might be 4th Presbyterian on North Michigan Avenue there. He said, the preaching was powerful, the music was great, but for me, the most awesome moment of the morning service was the offertory. At that time, 12 solemn, frock-coated ushers marched in lockstep down the main aisle to receive the brass plates for collecting the offering. And these men were so serious about their business of serving the Lord in His magnificent house of worship. These guys were the business and professional leaders of Chicago. And one of those 12 ushers was a man named Frank Loesch. Frank Loesch was not very imposing in his appearance, but in Chicago he was a living legend, for he was the man who stood up to Al Capone. In the Prohibition years, Capone's rule was absolute. The local and state police and even the FBI were afraid to oppose Capone. But single-handedly, Frank Loesch, a Christian layman without any government support, organized the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of citizens who were determined to take Mr. Capone to court and put him away. And during the months of the Chicago Crime Commission's meetings, Frank Loesch's life was in constant danger. There were threats on the lives of his family and friends, but he never wavered. Ultimately, he won the case against Capone, and he was the instrument for removing this blight from the city of Chicago. Frank Loesch had risked his life to live out his faith, and each Sunday, as the offering were being taken, Bruce Larson says, my father, a Chicago businessman himself, never failed to poke me and silently point to Frank Loesch with pride. And sometimes I'd catch a tear in my father's eye, for my dad and all of us knew that this was and is what authentic living is all about. We are called to oppose evil in this world, the evil inside of us, and we come to Christ and receive Him as our Savior and confess our sin because we know we can't clean ourselves up. We need His forgiveness, and His grace gives us forgiveness and makes us clean. And then we're called to oppose evil not only inside of us, but outside of us. And we see in Esther a vast different character exhibited than that of Haman. Haman exhibited fear of any rivals in his desire for power and prestige. Esther exhibited courage that trusts God, even though she felt fear. Haman exhibited hatred that took form of rage, who wanted to kill. Esther kindly fed her enemy who would kill her and her people. Haman implemented wickedness as quickly as possible, and Esther showed great patience as she trusted God and His timing in confronting evil. So I don't know how the truth of Esther's life affects your life and what evils you face, but it tells us we can't run from it. We've got to face it wherever we find it, inside of us or outside of us. And it tells us to do that wisely, compassionately, and to do that patiently, trusting in God who one day will do away with all evil. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You that You have provided a Savior to deliver us from evil. And we pray this morning, oh God, that You would cleanse us from sin and deliver us from evil in our lives. And Lord, help us to stand against evil around us. Help us be courageous by Your grace and wise and compassionate and patient, that we might be faithful and do what You have called us to do, the reason that we have been put here for such a time as this. And Lord, out of it all, we give You ourselves that You might be honored through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.